It's time now for Sunday Fireside, as we feature talks of general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other popular speakers. On today's program, we feature three outstanding talks, the first by Brother and Sister Stephen Nadold, our second speaker, Elder Tingey of the 70, and our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson. But first, a talk by Brother and Sister Stephen Nadold. Brother Nadold was a member of the Quorum of the 70 of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and Sister Nadold served as the Young Women's General President of the Church at one time. The title of their talk, Building Foundations, a talk delivered back in September in the year 2006 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our first speakers, Brother and Sister Stephen Nadold.
We have sitting on our desk at home a little card that has these initials, A-Y-B. What do you think that stands for? When I ask people that, they give me all kinds of answers. Sometimes they say, at your best. And that's really a good answer. What it means to us is, are you building? Ask yourself that. Are you building? Are you building the members of your family? Are you building your roommates and friends? Are you building the ward you belong to? Are you building Snow College? Are you a builder in your life? I think we can all think of the Savior and look to Him as the perfect example of a builder. Think of it. Think of Him raising the daughter of Jairus from the dead. He lifted her from her deathbed, and she rose. He did the same for His friend Lazarus. And remember when the woman who was caught in sin was brought to the Savior, and what did He say to her? Go thy way and sin no more. And then He taught the glorious principle of repentance and doing better in your life. And He taught that though our sins may be as scarlet, they can be white as wool. And He promised that if we would truly repent, He would remember our sins no more. He was a builder. He loves us. I don't mean to say He was a builder. He is today a builder in our lives. And I hope that each one of us will desire to look at His example to see what we can do to be builders of those around us. Remember how many times God helped His children win battles? That's kind of the theme throughout the scriptures, isn't it? As long as they were righteous and were close to Him, He would help them in their battles and their struggles through life. But they had to do their part. He will build you, He will help you, but you must do your part. Now I want to ask you this. Are you a builder in your own life? Are you striving to be at your best and to make the very most of all the gifts and talents that Heavenly Father sent you to earth with? You probably at this stage in your life don't even understand all the potential you have within you and all the gifts and talents that He's blessed you with. This is your time to discover them. And it's your responsibility to do your very best every day so that you can recognize in a miraculous way some of the gifts and talents that are buried inside your soul. It will be thrilling to you as you uncover these gifts and talents and as you look back on your life and see that through your diligent efforts and the blessings of the Lord as your partner, that you're building a masterpiece of your life. Won't that be wonderful to recognize what you have become when you look back over your life? Every day ask yourself, are you building? Are you doing your very best in your classes? Are you striving for personal academic excellence? Then you're building. You don't want to just have a scrubby little shack of a life that will teeter and fall when the winds of adversity blow hard. You want to build something sturdy and strong and beautiful and lasting. Something grand that you can find satisfaction from. I want to tell you a little story that Sister Hinckley liked to tell. It was about a girl who was who lost her mother when she was just very young, and she was raised by her grandmother. And she didn't ever know anything about her mother and longed to know what her mother was like. One day, she was up in her grandmother's attic going through some old boxes, and she came across some papers in one of these boxes, and there among the papers were report cards that were her mother's when she was a little girl. Can you remember those report cards you used to get in elementary school? The teacher would always write things on them, and it just wasn't the letter grades, but they'd write things, and that's what this one was like. And on this report card was written, "She was excellent in every way." She was excellent in every way. And this girl said, "Oh, my mother was excellent. She was excellent in every way." And she held that report card to her heart and danced around the attic singing, "My mother was excellent. My mother was excellent in every way." Wouldn't that be a wonderful legacy to leave to your children? For them to know that you were excellent? That you were excellent in every way? And you can be that way. You can start right now. You can decide that everything you do, you want to do your best at. This is your season for personal development. Soon you'll have to put that aside and be a giver. You'll become mothers and fathers and workers in the workforce and church leaders. And I know you have church callings now, but the time for studying and self-improvement won't be like it is today while you're in college. The purpose for being at college is to build yourself. And I hope that you're making something really excellent of the time that you're spending here. Now, General Conference is coming. The assignments have been made as to who will be speaking in which session. Everybody's been told how many minutes they have and who they will follow, and they haven't been told what to speak about. And these apostles and 70 and young and the sister leaders have been fasting and praying and attending the temple so that they will know what Heavenly Father wants them to say to you. And I hope that you will listen to their message, because it will be a message designed to lift and to build you. I'd like to tell you an experience I had when I was your age. I was invited to meet with President David O. McKay. He was the president of the church at that time. Can you imagine how you'd feel if you knew that you were going to go meet with the prophet? Well, that's how I felt. I was overwhelmed with the idea that this would be the opportunity I'd have. And I just remember so hard trying to be in tune with the Spirit so that I could make the very most of this wonderful, unusual experience. I studied my scriptures, immersed myself in them, prayed hard, so that I'd have the Spirit of the Holy Ghost with me and really be in tune. And the day came when we went to Salt Lake and knocked on the door of President McKay's apartment. He was in his later years, last years, and he spent most of his time in his apartment. And he answered the door. And when he opened the door, two or three of the apostles left and shook hands with us on the way out. And then he invited us to come in and sit down beside him on the couch. And, you know, I remember before going for this meeting thinking, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could sit next to President McKay? And he would look in my eyes and tell me just exactly what I needed to do in my life to make it the best it could possibly be. Because a prophet surely would know that. Well, he invited us to sit next to him on the couch. And he took my little young hand in his large, warm, soft prophet's hand. And he held my hand as we sat there on the couch. And I looked into his beautiful brown eyes, so full of love and so full of wisdom and understanding and the light of the gospel. And we visited with all of us in the room. It just wasn't the two of us. And then it was time for the visit to end, and we left. And as I contemplated on this time spent in the presence of the prophet, I thought, he didn't tell me anything special that I should be doing with my life. And then this thought came into my mind, and I'm sure it was inspired. And it was this. When he speaks to us across the pulpit, he's speaking to you directly. He's giving a message to you. And if you were in tune, and if you're listening, you will be able to make an improvement in your life and build your life in the way Heavenly Father would want you to do it. And so what I would like to suggest to you, young brothers and sisters, as you're preparing now for General Conference, that you do prepare and that you listen with a heart that wants to know what Heavenly Father would have you do to make of your life a wonderful masterpiece. There's an old saying, an old Quaker saying that goes, I lift thee, thee lift me, and together we'll ascend. I hope that you will keep this in mind as you associate with each other here at the Institute and in your classes, and in your apartments, and in everything you do, that you will find a way to lift those who are around you, and that you will be lifted, let yourself be lifted, by the marvelous power of Heavenly Father who loves you, who wants to help you build your life into something truly excellent and magnificent, to make of you a masterpiece. But always remember, you must do your part. Pray as if it all depends upon God, and then work as if it all depends upon you, for it does. He is a builder. Are you? I pray that it will be your blessing to discover the great gifts and blessings that Heavenly Father has sent you with, and that you will use them to build everyone you come in contact with for the rest of your life. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
What a joy it is for Sister Nadal and I to be here with you. We've spent the majority of our adult life involved with young people of the church, and we think you're quite wonderful. It would be a great privilege for us if we could meet with you individually and feel your spirit and sense the goals and objectives that you have for your life and encourage you in those. As Sister Nadal has said, we want you to be builders, builders of your own character and builders of your own future. I'm prompted to tell you two stories, maybe. The first is not so much a story as it is When Margaret was called to be the general young women's president of the church, many people observed that she had seven sons and no daughters, and wondered how that was going to work. Now, she's an exquisite and feminine woman herself, and I think related to the young women of the church as well or better than anyone ever has. But several weeks after she was called, our oldest son came up to her and said, "Mom, I know why you were called to be the young women's president with the seven sons." He said, "Mom, it's because you know the enemy." Well, she knows boys as well as she knows girls. Now I want to tell you the story part of this, that she has just encouraged you to prepare yourself to hear the words of the prophets who speak at General Conference. As part of her young women's assignment, she had the opportunity to speak at General Conference. And I also had that opportunity as part of my 70s assignment. When you get that assignment, it comes about a month before conference, and so, or 6 weeks, and you have 2 or 3 weeks to prepare your talk. And then you have the opportunity to go and practice that talk with the teleprompter. And in the church administration building, there is a room. It's not a big room, about the size of a large bedroom. But in that room is a podium and lights and teleprompters. And it's an exact duplicate of the old tabernacle podium. And now they have an exact duplicate of the conference center podium. And and you go in there and you practice. And then, of course, when you give your talk, it has to be exactly the time specified. So you're told to prepare a 7-minute talk or a 12-minute talk. And there's a little red light on the podium. And if you go over, the little red light goes on. Now, I don't know if you can remember LeGrand Richards. I guess none of you really can. But he would begin to talk, and he didn't speak from a prepared text. He just got up and started talking. And when the little red light would go on, he'd put his hand on top of the light and say, "Well, there's that little red light, but I think I have some more things to say to you." And the president of the church at the time had a cane, and he would be back there tapping Elder Richards on the leg with the cane. The problem is that Elder Richards had diabetes, and he didn't have any feeling in his leg. And so he could really go on. Well, you're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to have a talk that's exactly the right amount, plus or minus about 10 seconds. So Margaret received her talk assignment, and she wrote the talk, and we practiced it at home. I'd had the experience of giving an exact time talk, and she had before, and we knew how to time it, and we timed it, and it came out 12 minutes, and all was well. And so we went to the teleprompter. I went with her to the teleprompter practice, and she got up and gave her written talk that she'd prepared, and it came out 13 and a half minutes, and it was supposed to be a 12-minute talk. And we looked at each other and said, "Well, where did we mess up the minute and a half?" And so the teleprompter people said, "Well, go away and fix it." So we went away, and she fixed it by cutting out, what, a minute and a half of the talk, right? That's easy, just cut out a minute and a half. Well, we went back to the next teleprompter session. She stood up and gave this talk, and it came out exactly 10 and a half minutes. And we looked at each other again and said, "What happened?" Now, what would you do if that happened to you? You just take the minute and a half that you cut out and you'd put it back in, right? That's not what happened. What happened was she sat down and wrote a new minute and a half. And then went back to the teleprompter and gave an exactly 12-minute talk. Now, you might be interested to know that the minute and a half that got written in there is probably the most quoted part of any woman's talk that's been given in the church in the last 20 years. And I'll bet you could quote it. We have enough women who are tough. We need more women who are tender. We have enough women who are coarse. We need more women who are kind, and so on. Now, as you pray to be inspired and to be taught at conference, you know that the Lord has a way of getting just exactly what you might need to be said by one of those speakers. And in Sister Nadal's case, it was really a miraculous way of getting a minute and a half in that talk that needed to be there for the women of the church. When the Salt Lake Temple was conceived to be built, it was not thought that that temple would take 40 years to build. And as the saints set out upon this building project, they went to Red Butte nearby and got big blocks of sandstone and used them as the foundation. Johnson's army came into the valley. They covered up every bit of that sandstone foundation, plowed it, made it look like a plowed field because they'd had such a terrible experience with building temples and having the enemies of the church converge upon them. Whenever a temple is announced for construction, bells of hell ring out and all kinds of things begin to happen to the saints. And they'd experienced that twice. And so they just covered up the temple foundation and plowed it like a field. When Johnson's army left, they uncovered the sandstone blocks. And in their careful uncovering of those blocks, they found that these blocks had fissures in them, and they were really not the kind of foundation that a temple ought to be built on. And so they went to the great, great trouble of tearing out every one of those foundation blocks and began the arduous task of replacing them with granite. And Brigham Young says in the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10, page 254, this temple needs to last into the millennium. And the only way that you can build for the millennium is to build on granite, not on sandstone. Now, what kind of foundation are you putting in place for the building that Sister Nadal talked about, for the building of your life? Are you building on sandstone or are you building on granite? Are you building for a career that will be one that you can earn a living, or are you just going to muddle through? Are you going to have a 40-year career because you hurried up and slapdashed through your studies? Or are you going to have a 39 or 38 or 37-year career because you took longer and you prepared better, but it's a 37-year career that you love? Can I just tell you, if you want to be excellent, as she suggested that you might want to be, can I give you a little hint about how you might go about doing that as students? It starts on Friday night at midnight. Friday night at midnight, you come home and you go to bed. Yeah, starts right then. And then you get up at 6 o'clock on Saturday morning and you study from 6 o'clock on Saturday morning till 11 or 12 o'clock. If you can study for 6 hours on Saturday morning, by 12 o'clock, when all of your friends are just waking up, you have already put in 6 hours of great study. And then you can go play, you can go to the football games, you can go out Saturday night, you can have your whole Saturday full of activities, but you've studied 6 hours from 6 to 12. Sunday, go to church. Build the spiritual foundation that you need. I don't say this in any bragging sense. It just turned out this way. I went to 3 years at BYU, a year at the University of Idaho, 2 years at Harvard Business School, not the easiest of curriculum, 4 years at the University of California at Berkeley, sort of another mediocre place, and I never studied 1 hour on Sunday any of the years of my college life. But I did get up at 6 o'clock on Saturday and study till noon. And then I got up at 6 o'clock again on Monday morning and studied until my first class. Now I promise you, if you'll do that along with the other studying, you've got to do some other things, but if you'll do that, you'll build a foundation of granite for a future of diamonds, not dross, but a bright and brilliant future built on a foundation of your effort every Saturday morning and every Monday morning. You will be a student, and you will be able to accomplish on that foundation about anything that you want. I want to say something about a foundation of social skills. And that's kind of code for, I would hope that you would develop some insight and some perspective about other people, especially about prospective marriage partners. I hope you do some analysis about how much dating experience have you had. A lot or a little? Are you overly impressed by cars and clothes? Do you believe everything that someone says to you? Do let your head be a part of this as well as your heart. I really worry about a return missionary who comes home and gets engaged in 2 months or 3 months. I really do. I really just don't think that a young man or a young woman can come off that experience and really get their feet on the ground. I worry about you when you proceed too fast. Johnny Wooden, who was a great basketball coach, one of the greatest, maybe the greatest that ever has been, a legend, said, "Be quick, but don't hurry." You know what he meant by that? He meant, be on your toes, be alert, but don't rush. So as you develop social skills, you use your good analytical insights, and you think about the people that you're spending time with, and you be on your toes, and you be alert, and you date. Don't date in groups, but date. This is the time in your life when you should be going out to with one other person and getting acquainted with them, and be alert, but don't rush, don't press, don't say, "Oh, if I'm not engaged by the end of the semester, my life is ruined," or somehow I've made a big mistake. Please don't do that. Please be thoughtful, be serious, be analytical. Don't get into analysis paralysis, but just don't rush. You know, this is if you're going to build a foundation for the millennium, and when you get married, you don't just get married till the millennium, you get married for eternity. You better build that on some pretty solid, rock solid social skill experiences that you've had. If you've had 3 dates and this next girl you get engaged to, you're just asking for trouble. I'm saying it as plain and clearly as I can. It's not going to work out well for you. So develop some social skills. Get some social experience. Be thoughtful. Be prayerful. Be analytical. Be be on your toes, but don't rush. Okay, this foundation building takes some time, takes some effort. We don't want you to spend 40 years like it took the Salt Lake Temple, but at least take at least take 6 months or 8 months or something. Get acquainted. Get acquainted. Now, the second verse in the first chapter of Abraham says, knowing that there was greater happiness and peace and rest for me, I sought for the blessings of the fathers. Abraham was a great Old Testament patriarch, and what he sought for was happiness and peace and rest. His father was an idolatrous man. He didn't seek it from his father, biological father. He sought it from the patriarchal fathers, and what he sought was a life based on the covenants that are made in the temple, both the endowment and the sealing covenant. That's what Abraham wanted to build his life on. That's what he wanted to be the foundation of his life. You ought to have that same objective. Your foundation, the thing that you build the rest of your life on, ought to be a temple covenant experience with a companion that you've spent enough time to get acquainted with that you know this is going to be a good thing for you. And then you ought to, the two of you, decide that you're going to build the rest of your marriage into the millennium, past the millennium into the eternities, based on your love of the Lord and your desire to keep His commandments. Now, I don't know a time in your life when you'll have to make more important decisions than you will in the next months and several years about preparation for a career. What major should you take? About who should I be dating and who should I marry? About where should we live? That kind of decision making has to be built on the rock solid granite foundation of testimony, of activity, of love of the Lord, of keeping the commandments and being blessed by the Spirit of the Holy Ghost to guide you. Sister Nadal said, how wonderful you are. And we know that. And we love you. And we only want you to be successful. We only want you to have the most wonderful and beautiful life, just like that magnificent Salt Lake Temple. But you need to build it on a foundation of preparedness for a career, on a foundation of thoughtful marriage, on a foundation of loving the Lord and covenanting with Him in the temple, that you will serve Him and keep His commandments. Will you go forward with confidence? Will you go forward knowing that the Lord loves you, that He stands ready to bless you? Will you pray to be blessed at conference? Will you pray to have the insights that you need to build the kind of life that you'll be proud of, a life of service, a life of love, a life of kindness with family and children? We love you. We're so grateful for you. I bear you my witness that Jesus Christ is our Savior, that He stands ready to lift you and build you as you lift and build others. We pray that you will, and I do it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Brother and Sister Stephen Nadal, Brother Nadal, former member of the Quorum of the 70 of the Church, and Sister Nadal, former General President of the Young Women's Organization of the Church. As we continue, next a talk by Elder Earl C. Tingey of the 70, entitled Keeping the Sabbath Day Holy, a talk delivered during General Conference back in April of 1996. Elder Tingey.
My subject is the Sabbath day, specifically as it relates to shopping on Sunday. From the beginning, God has instructed prophets to teach the covenant people to honor the Sabbath day. God rested from His creative labors on the seventh day. This day was blessed and sanctified as a holy day. The fourth commandment to Moses was to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Elder Bruce R. McConkie taught that Sabbath observance was a sign between ancient Israel and their God, whereby the chosen people might be known. members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints recognize Sunday as the Sabbath in commemoration of the fact that Christ came forth from the grave on Sunday, and the apostles commenced meeting thereafter on the first day of the week. On Sunday, August 7th, 1831, the Lord revealed the following to the prophet Joseph Smith: "And that thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. Nevertheless, thy vows shall be offered up in righteousness on all days and at all times. But remember that on this, the Lord's day, thou shalt offer thine oblations and thy sacraments unto the Most High, confessing thy sins unto thy brethren and before the Lord. And on this day thou shalt do none other thing. Only let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, or in other words, that thy joy may be full." In a recent regional training meeting for priesthood leaders, President Gordon B. Hinckley expressed concern that the members of the church may have a tendency to take on the ways of the world. He said, "We don't adopt them immediately, but we slowly take them on, unfortunately. I wished I had the power to convert this whole church to the observance of the Sabbath. I know our people would be more richly blessed of the Lord if they would walk in faithfulness in observance of the Sabbath." End quote. A very important aspect of properly observing the Sabbath concerns shopping on Sunday. Unfortunately, many commercial businesses and establishments are open on Sunday. The world sees no conflict in Sunday shopping. But we of the church have been counseled and taught by prophets to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We should not shop on Sunday. President Hinckley continued with the following instruction to priesthood leaders. Quote, "There isn't anybody in this church who has to buy furniture on Sunday. There really isn't. There isn't anybody in this church who has to buy a new automobile on Sunday. Is there? No. There isn't anybody in this church who, with a little care and planning, has to buy groceries on Sunday. No. You don't need ice cream to be bought on Sunday. You don't need to make Sunday a day of merchandising. I don't think we need to patronize the ordinary business merchants on the Sabbath day. Why do they stay open? To get customers. Who are those customers? Well, they are not all non-members of the church. You know that, and I know that." End quote. In the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, the people were taught to observe the Sabbath with the following instruction: "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day." Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Council of the Twelve has taught, quote, "Modern-day prophets have encouraged us not to shop on Sunday. Those of us who shop on the Sabbath cannot escape responsibility for encouraging business to remain open on that day. Essential services must be provided. But most Sabbath transactions could be avoided if merchants and customers were determined to avoid doing business on the Lord's day." Brothers and sisters, let's not shop on Sunday. One way we avoid this is by planning ahead. Fill up the gas tank on Saturday. Acquire the needed groceries for the weekend on Saturday. Don't you be the means of causing someone to work on Sunday because you patronize their establishment. Of course, we know there are essential businesses that must be open on Sunday. These are emergency, medical, transportation, and some forms of protective services, such as police and fire. And we are grateful for those persons who staff these essential public establishments and afford us protection and comfort. In many countries of the world and in many states of the Union, shopping on Sunday is not done or is prohibited by law. We as a community of saints should use our influence in a positive way to encourage other citizens to not shop on Sunday. We should start with ourselves. If we will not shop on Sunday, businesses which open on Sunday will have no financial reason to remain open on Sunday. It's really that simple. I often drive through small rural communities of Utah on a Sunday afternoon as I return home from state conference assignments. I observe that almost always the tractors are idle and the fields are empty. I thank God for the faith of the humble farmers. When I enter the cities, I see the parking lots of many stores filled with cars on a Sunday. And I'm saddened that the Lord's law is being broken. The justification and reason often cited by the owners and operators of such businesses is to be competitive, to conform to corporate policy, and so on. I will remember an interview President Spencer W. Kimball once had with a faithful church member. It went like this, quote, "What is your occupation?" And the man said, "I operate a service station." And I asked, "Do you operate on the Sabbath?" His answer, "No, I do not." "Well, how can you get along? Most service station operators seem to think they must open on the Sabbath." "I get along well," he said. "The Lord is good to me." "Do you not have stiff competition?" I asked. "Yes, indeed," he replied. "Across the street is a man who keeps open all day Sunday." "And you never open?" I asked. "No, sir," he said. "And I am grateful, and the Lord is kind, and I have sufficient for my needs." End quote. Members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints are a covenant people. We know we live in the world, but we are taught to not be of the world. Like ancient Israel, who also was a covenant people, we should encourage the proper observance of the Sabbath day by not shopping on Sunday. Let this become a sign with our God by which we shall be known. This is our heritage. In this dispensation from the days of our pioneer forefathers, we have been so taught. I recall a talk given by President Hinckley several years ago wherein he said, and I quote, "May I take you back 142 years when there was, of course, no tabernacle here, no temple or temple square. On July 24, 1847, the pioneer company of our people came into this valley. An advance group had arrived a day or two earlier. Brigham Young arrived on Saturday. The next day, Sunday, services were held in the morning and in the afternoon. There was no hall of any kind in which to meet. I suppose that in the blistering heat of that July Sunday, they sat on the tongues of their wagons and leaned against the wheels while the brethren spoke. The season was late, and they were faced with a gargantuan and immediate task if they were to grow seed for the next season. But President Young pleaded with them not to violate the Sabbath, then or in the future." End quote. Can we possibly imagine how tempting it must have been for our pioneer forefathers to break the Sabbath day? Their survival depended upon the food they could grow and harvest. Yet their leaders counseled them to exercise faith in the promises of the Lord and to respect the Sabbath day. What are the promises and blessings of the Lord to those who honor the Sabbath day by not shopping on Sunday? The 59th section of the Doctrine and Covenants and the 26th chapter of Leviticus in the Old Testament give similar promises. The fullness of the earth is yours. The land will be blessed with rain and yield its increase. There will be peace in the land, and God will magnify his faithful people. Have respect for them and establish his covenant with them. As another blessing and a warning, I think of the counsel of President George Albert Smith when he said, quote, "Much of the sorrow and distress that is afflicting mankind is traceable to the fact that they have ignored his, God's, admonition to keep the Sabbath day holy," end quote. In conclusion, and appropriate to this beautiful Easter season, our observance of the Sabbath is an indication of the depth of our conversion and our willingness to keep sacred covenants. Elder Mark E. Peterson has said, "Our observance or non-observance of the Sabbath day is an unerring measure of our attitude towards the Lord personally and toward His suffering in Gethsemane, His death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead. It is a sign of whether we are Christians in very deed or whether our conversion is so shallow that commemoration of His atoning sacrifice means little or nothing to us," end quote. I bear humble witness of the sanctity of the Sabbath day and of our need to resolve not to shop on Sunday. It is an element of our faith and obedience to eternal principles. It is a sign between our God and His chosen people. It is a true law and commandment of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by Elder Earl C. Tingey of the 70, entitled Keeping the Sabbath Day Holy, a conference address from April of 1996. As we continue, our concluding speaker, President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2015 entitled Making the Sabbath a Delight. President Nelson.
The question for each of us is, because of what I have heard and felt during this conference, how will I change? Whatever your answer might be, may I invite you also to examine your feelings about and your behavior on the Sabbath day. I am intrigued by the words of Isaiah, who called the Sabbath a delight. Yet I wonder, is the Sabbath really a delight for you and for me? I first found delight in the Sabbath many years ago when, as a busy surgeon, the Sabbath became a day for personal healing. By the end of each week, my hands were sore from repeatedly scrubbing them with soap, water, and a bristle brush. I also needed a breather from the burden of a demanding profession. Sunday provided much needed relief. What did the Savior mean when He said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath? I believe He wanted us to understand that the Sabbath was His gift to us, granting real respite from the rigors of daily life and opportunity for spiritual and physical renewal. God gave us this special day, not for amusement or daily labor, but for a rest from duty with physical and spiritual relief. In Hebrew, the word Sabbath means rest. The purpose of the Sabbath dates back to the creation of the world when, after 6 days of labor, the Lord rested from the work of creation. When He later revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses, God commanded that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Later, the Sabbath was observed as a reminder of the deliverance of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Perhaps most importantly, the Sabbath was given as a perpetual covenant, a constant reminder that the Lord may sanctify His people. In addition, we now partake of the sacrament on the Sabbath day in remembrance of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Again, we covenant that we are willing to take upon us His holy name. The Savior identified Himself as Lord of the Sabbath. It is His day. Repeatedly, He has asked us to keep the Sabbath or to hallow the Sabbath day. We are under covenant to do so. How do we hallow the Sabbath day? In my much younger years, I studied the work of others who had compiled lists of things to do and things not to do on the Sabbath. It wasn't until later that I learned from the Scriptures that my conduct and my attitude on the Sabbath constituted a sign between me and my Heavenly Father. With that understanding, I no longer needed lists of do's and don'ts. When I had to make a decision whether or not an activity was appropriate for the Sabbath, I simply asked myself, what sign do I want to give to God? That question made my choices about the Sabbath day crystal clear. Well, the doctrine pertaining to the Sabbath day is of ancient origin. It has been renewed in these latter days as part of a new covenant with a promise. Listen to the power of this divine decree. Quote, "That thou mayest more fully keep thyself unspotted from the world, thou shalt go to the house of prayer and offer up thy sacraments upon my holy day. For verily this is a day appointed unto you to rest from your labors and to pay thy devotions unto the Most High. And on this day let thy food be prepared with singleness of heart, that thy fasting may be perfect, that thy joy may be full. And inasmuch as ye do these things with thanksgiving, with cheerful hearts and countenances, the fullness of the earth is yours." Close quote. Imagine the scope of that statement. The fullness of the earth is promised to those who keep the Sabbath day holy. No wonder Isaiah called the Sabbath a delight. How can you ensure that your behavior on the Sabbath will lead to joy and rejoicing? In addition to your going to church, partaking of the sacrament, and being diligent in your specific call to serve, what other activities would help to make the Sabbath a delight for you? What sign will you give to the Lord to show your love for Him? The Sabbath provides a wonderful opportunity to strengthen family ties. After all, God wants each of us, as His children, to return to Him as endowed saints, sealed in the temple, as families, to our ancestors and to our posterity. We make the Sabbath a delight when we teach the gospel to our children. Our responsibility as parents is abundantly clear. The Lord said, "Inasmuch as parents have children in Zion that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism, and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands, when 8 years old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents." Close quote. Years ago, the First Presidency stressed the importance of quality family time. They wrote, "We call upon parents to devote their best efforts to the teaching and rearing of their children in gospel principles, which will keep them close to the church. The home is the basis of a righteous life, and no other instrumentality can take its place or fulfill its essential functions in carrying forward this God-given responsibility. We counsel parents and children to give highest priority to family prayer, family home evening, gospel study and instruction, and wholesome family activities. However worthy and appropriate other demands or activities may be, they must not be permitted to displace the divinely appointed duties that only parents and families can adequately perform." Close quote. When I ponder this counsel, I almost wish I were a young father once again. Now parents have such wonderful resources available to help them make family time more meaningful. On the Sabbath and other days as well. They have LDS.org, Mormon.org, the Bible videos, the Mormon Channel, Gospel Art Library, The Friend, The New Era, The Ensign, The Liahona, and more, much more. These resources are so very helpful to parents in discharging their sacred duty to teach their children. No other work transcends that of righteous, intentional parenting. As you teach the gospel, you will learn more. This is the Lord's way of helping you to comprehend His gospel. He said, I give unto you a commandment, ye shall teach one another the doctrine of the kingdom. Teach ye diligently, that you may be instructed more perfectly. In doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God. Such study of the gospel makes the Sabbath a delight. This promise pertains regardless of family size, composition, or location. In addition to time with family, you can experience true delight on the Sabbath from family history work. Searching for and finding family members who have preceded you on earth, those who did not have an opportunity to accept the gospel while here, can bring immense joy. I have seen this firsthand. Several years ago, when my dear wife Wendy, she determined that she was going to learn how to do family history research. Her progress at first was slow, but little by little she learned how easy it is to do this sacred work. And I've never seen her happier. You too need not travel to other countries or even to a family history center. At home, with the aid of a computer or mobile device, you can identify souls who are yearning for their ordinances. Make the Sabbath a delight by finding your ancestors and liberating them from spirit prison. Make the Sabbath a delight by rendering service to others, especially those who are not feeling well, or those who are lonely or in need. Lifting their spirits will lift yours as well. When Isaiah described the Sabbath as a delight, he also taught us how to make it delightful. He said, if thou turn away from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and shalt honor the Lord, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Not pursuing your own pleasure on the Sabbath requires self-discipline. You may have to deny yourself of something you might like. If you choose to delight yourself in the Lord, you will not permit yourself to treat it as any other day. Routine and recreational activities can be done some other time. Think of this. In paying tithing, we return 1/10 of our increase to the Lord. In keeping the Sabbath holy, we reserve 1 day in 7 as His. So it is our privilege to consecrate both money and time to Him who lends us life each day. Faith in God engenders a love for the Sabbath. Faith in the Sabbath engenders a love for God. A sacred Sabbath truly is a delight. Now, as this conference comes to a close, we know that wherever we live, we are to be examples of the believers among our families, neighbors, and friends. True believers keep the Sabbath day holy. I conclude with the farewell plea of Moroni. As he closed the Book of Mormon, he wrote, "Come unto Christ and be perfected in him, and deny yourselves of all ungodliness. And if ye shall deny yourselves of all ungodliness and love God with all your might, mind, and strength, then are ye sanctified in Christ." With love in my heart, I leave this with you as my prayer, testimony, and blessing. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. You've just heard a talk by President Russell M. Nelson, President and Prophet of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, a conference address from April of 2015 entitled, "Making the Sabbath a Delight." Please join us again next week for another program in this series on Sunday Fireside.